The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Jesus walked on water yesterday. Well, here on the Bible Study, anyway. Right after he fed the 5,000. Today he's going to issue the first of a number of I am statements. All very poetic, all very uplifting. And maybe even some theological nuggets to mine there. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us here on our Bible Study program. We're going to be in John chapter 6 today. We're going to pick it up at verse 22 and take it through verse 40. And our guest is Pastor Michael Walther, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. You look all kind of summery and relaxed and got that Easter season underway here, Easter Sunday out of the way. So
that's good.
Life is good and everything's cool.
Enjoying the Easter season and the Easter gospel messages. It's a good time.
You know, in my Pastor John Lukomsky English Standard Version Bible, imposed Bible here, as you can see, I have highlighted in pink, not sure why pink, all the mentions of eternal life here in just 5 and 6.
Mm-hmm.
It happens a bunch. And I haven't been able to get any traction on this with pastors so far, so maybe I'm barking up the wrong tree. I do that with some frequency. But it seems to me that John is really preoccupied with the business of eternal life. And most of the rest of us are not. Would that be a fair assumption?
I think that's probably pretty good observation, yeah. I think most people are living their lives, you know, just in the physical, with the physical sense of life and focusing on that, concentrating on that, not thinking about the spiritual life. And the eternal aspects of that, yeah, I think that's a problem.
Well, it is into that context that Jesus will speak the words, I am the bread of life today, and we'll be talking about that with Pastor Michael Walther. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join our conversation here on the Bible Study, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. Gracious Lord, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your word, which is the words of life, the words of salvation. Bless us as we study them together this morning with listeners from all over the world. And we ask that you would lead us to good questions and good, helpful answers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 22 through 24 in John chapter 6, where John writes, on the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Yesterday we talked about how some, I guess I'll call them liberal scholars, have tried to explain away the feeding of the 5,000 by saying, well, these people all had this food with them as it was, and they just brought it out at the appropriate time, or that Jesus didn't really walk on water. It was kind of a reedy, marshy place in the Sea of Galilee, and he was just walking on that kind of stuff. What do you do with that kind of a thing? Oh. If you start bending it and twisting it around in order to make that work, what do you do with that?
Yeah, I think that the best thing to do with that is just to challenge readers to read it, to look at it, and deal with it. I throw it out, basically. I mean, I think there are more and more scholars who simply have come to the point where they accept the miracles of Jesus. And these are scholars that are not necessarily... certainly not of the view of the Bible that we have in other things. They still have many doubts and skeptical things, but there's just there's no really argument anymore that Jesus wasn't recognized at. We even have secular sources that said Jesus was a wonder worker. Okay, so that's what people saw, and that's historical, and you're just going to have to deal with it one way or the other. If you want to throw it out, then you know I don't know what to say to you. I can't say anything. You know, you're going to throw out all of history then. Basically, anything that you don't like, you toss it away. Well, if that's the way you look at things in life, then I think you're going to probably run yourself into some problems sooner or later.
In the everyday business of life, is it correct to say that the Lord is watchful, but not really involved? He's not orchestrating what's going to happen in my day. Every once in a while, maybe for the good purposes of his own will or to save me from myself, maybe he will directly get involved in order to pull a string or two here or there. Which is closer to the truth? That God is in the direction of being involved with every breath I draw, or that he gets involved with me maybe once a month, you know, once in a while?
Well, I don't know. There's a plenty of scripture passages that say he's with us, he's watching over us, he's taking care of us. I don't know how he can do all those things without being involved in our lives. I think what you're really asking is, how much do I know of what he's doing? And the answer to that is, you know, we don't. He doesn't tell us what he's doing.
Here's why I ask, and I may just be reading way too much into this. You know, John may be sitting in heaven going, "Oh, Chuck, that's not what I'm talking about. What are you doing?" But it says here, the next day, okay, we have the feeding of the 5,000, a spectacular, monumental achievement. Maybe those on the periphery were not aware of exactly what happened, but the disciples knew what happened, and those who were close to Jesus knew what happened. And then it says, the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea, some 5,000 plus people, saw that there had been only one boat there. So the disciples came over, and there's the boat that they came over in. Then they saw the disciples get into the boat and leave to go back to Capernaum. But they noted that Jesus was not with them. So common sense and logic says that the crowd should have fanned out in the area where they were looking for Jesus because he didn't go with them. But that's not what happens, Pastor. They decide to go to Capernaum to find Jesus. Why would they do that unless there's some hand of God involved here?
No, I think the answer to that is the fact that Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. And let me see if I can find that.
But he can't fly. He can't walk on water.
Right.
They don't know that.
Well, they don't know how he got there. That's obvious. But that's the first place they would go to look, because that was the city from which he, you know, performed a lot of his operations and journeys. And here it is, Luke 4, verse 24. Verse 23, let's see. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So his hometown was Nazareth. That's where he was, you know, from. But Capernaum was the city from which he did most of his teaching and his ministry. And so I think that they don't know how he's going to get there, but that's where they're going to start looking, is over there. You know, he's going to return home.
It almost appears that they've presumed a miracle. I mean, you know, the rest of us, we know what it's like to have cars and buses and trucks and motorboats and all that, but they don't have that. They have to row across, miles across the Sea of Galilee, And what do they think, that Jesus is taking the long way around the lake and will get there eventually? Is that what they're thinking?
No, maybe some of them, you know, are thinking that he's going to do a miracle.
Question here, and that is, you probably as a pastor know what it's like to go to the potluck or go to the church picnic, and it's time to dig in, and somebody will say, Pastor, would you please pray before we eat? I'm sure that's happened to you countless times. Maybe even you pray in the context of your own family. In John chapter 6, the part we read yesterday, before he distributes to the 5,000, it says he gives thanks.
Right.
And then John, in just sort of recounting that, points that out again.
Mm-hmm. I think that's an important observation. And I would just like to highlight the importance among the believers, the Hebrew believers, you know, going all the way back through the history of Israel. The prayer of thanksgiving is a very, very important prayer. You notice it, for example, in the Lord's Supper, that he takes the bread and he gives thanks.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes the cup and he gives thanks. There's a rabbinic tradition, Jewish tradition, that a faithful Jewish person puts nothing in their mouth without giving thanks. I think that might extend even to a pill or to a drink of water. That prayer of thanksgiving is very, very important.
There's probably a lot of people listening to us who do not have that habit.
We have lost it. You know, I mean, we've gotten to the point where a lot of Christians today don't even, you know, it used to be, I mean, you probably remember, I remember growing up, and, you know, to eat without having a prayer beforehand was very bad. And we were always, you know, very concerned about it. You know, I swear one time we prayed, we gave thanks three times over this food because my mom couldn't remember. Did we pray yet? You know,
yeah, yeah.
And that's kind of been lost in many branches of the Christian, the body of Christ today.
It's very important.
Very important.
But apparently not if it's been lost and people aren't doing it anymore. I guess we've lost our sense of... So what makes it important?
Well, I think it shows what's in a person's heart. If we take the food for granted, it just appears. That just happens. Food comes to us. Or we take a selfish view. I've earned it. This is mine. There's no sense of God providing for that. But if we truly see God has provided something for us, then the thanksgiving prayer is the first act of faith. It really is. Faith sees, faith believes, and then out of faith we respond with that thanksgiving. And we should do that for all these blessings that God gives us, especially the physical blessings of food and drink.
Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now, I'm still convinced that the people on the other side of the lake here don't understand how this happened. You got one boat, You got disciples leaving without Jesus. They all head for Capernaum. They get to Capernaum, and there he is. Now, he wasn't in the boat, so he probably shouldn't be here yet, because we all came over in boats. We took the straight across the lake route. He would have had to have gone around the top or something. They suspect that something unusual has happened here, do they not? Isn't that what John's telling us?
They are very interested in his works. So they've seen the work of the 5,000 being fed. There's not anything really mentioned about them thinking Jesus has transported himself or something like that. But it certainly may be in the back of their minds, because they keep asking for a sign. And they want another sign to show that he is what he claims to be.
I think they've asked him a very good question here. Rabbi, when did you come here? Because to them, they can't figure out how he could be there already. That's mm-hmm. the way it looks to me. Why doesn't he say, I got here this morning, I walked across the water, caught up with my disciples last night about such and such a time, and then, boom, I made us immediately appear in Capernaum, just like it was actually quite miraculous. Why doesn't he say that?
Because Jesus doesn't want... He's seeing this problem of too much attention to the signs, because that's his response. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He is concerned about their focus on the miracle itself without the implication of the miracle. That is to say that he's the Son sent from God the Father.
So what should they have said to receive his... You know, there are places where people say things to Jesus and he says, truly, truly, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel and that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. What should they have said to receive a commendation like that?
It's probably something like... As we're going to hear Monday, I guess, when you go a little bit further in the chapter, where Peter just sort of throws out this question, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. That's what he's looking for, affirmations of who he is, acknowledgement of him being the Son of God. And he is going to constantly block all efforts and questions that people have that aren't going in that direction. And he's just, you know, forcing them to stop looking at this only from an earthly perspective and think about the divine implications of all of this. Who are you?
Are you in the habit of doing that? When you think about today, for example, whatever it is that you have in your plan for today, do you think beyond the practicality of it? Are you able to do this?
I think I do. Yeah, I mean, I'm always one of the things.
Can you teach the rest of us how to
do
that?
Well, here's one aspect of the way that works for me. And that would be what sometimes pastors call the ministry of interruptions. You know, all of us in life like to plan. We like to have a plan that flows and works. And yet we know that often that doesn't happen. You plan to go here, you plan to do this or do that, and something interferes, something interrupts. And I, you know, think that there's a temptation to look at all interruptions and obstacles and difficulties as evil, bad things. Well, they could be. They could be... you know, either the sinful flesh or the sinful world or Satan himself causing us to have difficulties or problems. They could also be God allowing that, or God even imposing on us some interruptions and difficulties that cause us to go a little different direction than we planned. I see that as divine guidance. I think of Paul, you know, in his... planning of his missionary journeys and how he was directed to go into Macedonia. And, of course, that occurred by way of a vision. But still, I think God, that's to me the divine dimension of life, is I could plan all I want, and yet the things that are going to happen to me, that I have ultimately no control over, and I believe God, that kind of comes back to that earlier question you had, is God directing your life? And I think He is in that way, in the sense that He allows us to experience different things that we will have to adjust to.
Do not labor for the food that perishes. Food that perishes in the first century included grains, fruits from fruit trees, vegetables, certain kosher meats that could be consumed. And if you're going to enjoy any of those things, you had to labor to get them. They didn't, as you pointed out before, the food doesn't just show up. But Jesus says, don't labor for those things, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, we know that in order to enjoy fruits and vegetables and grains and meat, we do have to labor for that. I'm pretty sure that the food that endures to eternal life isn't just going to show up either, Pastor. We're being told by Jesus here to labor for that. So what is this food, and how does one labor to obtain it?
Well, Jesus will eventually say, I am that food. So let's just build from there, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Word in the flesh. And so the food that endures to eternal life is God and His truth that He brings to us. And so
you're describing all things that I thought were free.
They are free. You're right. they're free gifts of God, and yet they take our attention. I mean, we're going to have to set aside some things that we would normally focus on and exert our effort for in order to receive these things. Sabbath, rest. Why do we rest? Well, you know, what's the whole focus there? To cease from our labors and our works, so that we can receive these free gifts of God. So, you know, if you want to think of it as a sacrifice being made, yeah, there is a sacrifice there. I'm ceasing from labor and other activities in order to have the Word of God in my life.
If eternal life, as we mentioned earlier, tends to be something of an afterthought, or maybe not even on the radar screen at all, maybe we're just so busy 24/7, 365, with the ministry of interruptions and all of the other things that command our attention, that we don't give a second thought to eternal life. Maybe on Sunday morning we'll get a glimpse of it, but that's going to be it, Pastor. I'm thinking that if that is a description of me, the Lord Jesus Christ is not very happy with me today, because a person like that is not laboring for the food of eternal life. So, can you help me with that?
Well, it's listening to Jesus and realizing that if you want to devote yourself to the material things of life totally, you are devoting yourself to something that in the end is going to die. All things human, all things earthly die. Are you going to live in denial of that? Are you going to just continue to say, well, somehow there's going to be some ongoing eternal significance to all of this? There isn't. It's corrupt. It's decaying. It's dying. There's only one thing that lifts us up out of that, and that's God, His truth, His salvation in Jesus.
I'm going to infer that the word labor can be put into the phrase, but for the food that endures to eternal life, so that it says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, work your way to heaven. That's what that seems to be saying.
I think you're reading that into it. No, I don't think so. I mean, I think he's saying that you need to put your focus on these things, these eternal gifts that God gives to us.
You're listening to the Bible study. When we come back, we're going to be talking about this question. A very good question that was put to Jesus on this occasion. What must we do to be doing the works of God? I think, boy, that should make Jesus happy to get a question like that. Pastor, wouldn't you be happy if somebody, your confirmands, asked a question like that? We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
This week in Christian churches around the world, the image of a good shepherd is front and center in worship. That will be true also on Sing for Joy this week. For music of both comfort and joy, join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Both the Old and New Testaments affirm this amazing truth about justice in our world as God declares, "Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." How this promise is finally kept probably isn't what we want to hear. Listen to these verses from the book of Revelation. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I want to quote again today the Bible tour guide I cited yesterday, dependable teacher named William Hendrickson. In all probability, these trumpets indicate that throughout the period extending from the first to second coming, our Lord, who now reigns in heaven, will afflict the persecutors of the church with various disasters that will take place on earth, that is, on the land, and he also employs the sea as a tool against them. Now, the real challenge behind these fulfilled and yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies is for us to see what is happening in our world and believe that God is acting with both blessing and curse, or, as they put it centuries ago, both weal and woe. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to understand disasters as speaking both curse and blessing at the same time. Help us to live for the blessing while we face the curse. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer and Restorer of all the created order. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Friday, May 13, 2011, the Reverend Mark and Mrs. Lana Hawkinson. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio to say thanksgiving to God for his leadership and guidance throughout their lives. Mark and Lana count it as a privilege to be a small part of KFUO's wonderful gospel outreach. Once again, we say thank you to our KFUO Radio day sponsors, Pastor Mark and Lana Hawkinson, of New Haven, Missouri.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40 today, middle of the chapter. There is a supernatural thing going on here, it would seem. Obviously, the people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 on the previous day knew that something had happened, something unusual had happened, and now they are in hot pursuit of Jesus, if for no other reason because they witnessed that event. And when they find him, Jesus begins to talk kingdom talk and says things like, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." So that prompts them to ask this question: what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, the Bible shows some places where people, you know, in their the religion of their day, asked flawed questions. Like when they saw the man who was born blind, sitting by the road, and they said, "Master, who sinned that this man was born blind?" Is this a valid or a flawed question? What must we do to be doing the works of God?
Well, I think this is you asked before. I mean, what was the question? What kind of question would Jesus have liked to have heard? And this is the one. This is, I think, the question that really pleases him, and it also kind of fits in with that other question you had asked about 27. You know, about labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Could that be used to promote the teaching of works righteousness? And it has been. That verse has been used that way. But verse 28 answers that question for us. What is this work of God? What is this labor for food that does not perish? It is the work of faith. And what is faith? It is God's gift.
Well, you see, I could read this two ways. I could see where they would say, "Wow, we saw Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish yesterday and feed 5,000 people. So what do we have to do in order to do that kind of a thing?"
Mm-hmm.
Or it could be, "Wow, Jesus, obviously you are a prophet, you are maybe even the Messiah, mm-hmm. and we want to follow you, and we want to do the works that you would have." One is a very positive way of looking, one is a very negative way. How do you know which it is?
I think you're onto something there, Chuck, because, as again, I'm looking ahead toward the end of the chapter, and what's going to eventually happen here is there's some that stay with Jesus, and there are some that turn away from Jesus. So within that crowd right now, you may well have had both thoughts running in their minds. Some honestly looking at this and saying, "Wow, this is amazing. What do you want me to do now? What's my proper response to all of this?" Others may have had, you know, improper thoughts, thinking only, again, materially, "Wow, that guy can multiply food. I want to get in on that deal. How can I do that same thing?" There may have been some thinking those, because as you guys will see Monday when you can finish the chapter here, Jesus is really going to bring this back to the life that he gives himself when he gives up his life as a sacrifice. And he just will not allow them to think that he came simply to multiply loaves and fishes, but instead came to give his life for their forgiveness and life and for their salvation. So, like I said, you probably had people in the group thinking both those ways.
Now, back in chapter 5, after Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to pick up his mat and carry it home, he was challenged because of Sabbath regulation, having told a man to do the work of carrying his mat. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus says to his challengers, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, when I think about God working, I think that work is always extraordinary. It's always miraculous. Is that correct when Jesus says, "This is the work of God," and then he goes on to say that you believe in him whom he has sent? Is it always supernatural? Is it always extraordinary?
Believing is always extraordinary. I think Jesus is saying here, in fact, that this is probably the most extraordinary thing there is. And the reason I say that is because through his apostle Paul, for example, he's going to compare the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which most people would say that is really the most amazing miracle. And Paul is going to compare that to baptism and conversion and to the renewal of faith that faith brings. And he's going to compare these two and show out that they're basically the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises us up in faith. I'll tell a Lou Brighton story here.
Okay.
Apparently, when he was a pastor...
He is, by the way, a seminary professor, emeritus here, and probably your teacher somewhere along the way.
I think I took most of all the electives I could take, I think I managed to get him most of the time. In fact, yeah. I took him, I don't know how I managed to do this, but I took him for the Septuagint class twice.
Ah.
And got credit both times. So
excellent.
That was pretty
excellent.
Amazing. Anyway, and if he or some other of his disciples like me are out there and they remember the story, if there's any corrections, feel free to call in. But this is the way the story went, something like this. He's training people for evangelism. So, you know, you train them, you try to help people to learn how to be a good witness and how to share the Word of God with people. So, I'm pretty sure this is the way it worked. He would actually take them out to a cemetery and stand over a grave and practice their evangelism presentation. And then he'd say to them, now, imagine what would happen if the ground started shaking and a coffin came up out of the ground and a dead person arose out of that coffin and started talking to you. He says, as amazing as that is, so also it's the same amazement you should have if somebody on the other side of that screen door looks at you and says, wow, I believe that, you know, or I want to know more about this Jesus that you're telling me about. The two miracles are the same. The power of the two miracles is the same.
When they ask this question, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you think that the crowd who asked the question went, oh, okay, yeah, that makes perfect sense? Or do you think they thought, what in the world does that mean?
Again, probably mixed reactions. Some, what in the world? And others are thinking, there's something to this. This is good. I want this. I may not understand it yet. Remember, we have to remember that many things are not fully understood until the resurrection. They're kind of pregnant here at this point. But there's life there. That is to say, the life of faith is there, but it hasn't kind of come out of its full glory, come into its full glory yet until that great resurrection miracle.
If I were to ask you, Pastor, what are the works that I have to do in my temporal life in order to earn God's favor or to do my part of the saving equation to put my works together with Jesus' saving works so that I can go to heaven, I am quite sure that you would say there is nothing that you can do in any way to merit God's favor or his salvation. Nothing. And then somebody comes along and says, well, okay, but you still have to believe. You still have to have the faith and walk in the faith. And then from time to time, pastors may say something like, now be careful, don't turn faith into a work. Since we've taken away these other works, don't take faith and turn it into a work. Right. But that seems to be what's being said here. This is the work of God, that you believe in him or have faith in him. It seems like, in this case, faith equals work. Am I misreading this?
Everything we do that is good in God's sight flows from faith.
And I'm feeling pretty proud of it, too. I want you to know, Pastor.
And, you know, it's kind of interesting that we're dealing with this question. I don't know. I get this email a couple times a week from a sermon website, and they send me the sermon of the week and the illustration of the week. And so I'm reading this sermon this morning, and it's kind of interesting because the sermon was based on the passage in Luke where the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. So the whole sermon is how to have more faith. Well, and the whole answer given in this particular sermon is, you need to do this, you need to do that. That's how your faith is increased. And I just had to shake my head and actually I was honestly thinking, I'm going to save this sermon. This is a classic example of what you shouldn't preach. And it's from one of the most popular preachers in the entire United States. It just shows kind of the problems in our culture and our Christian community right now. But everything in answer to that question was something you should do. You should rejoice more. You should give more. Give money was part of the answer. You can increase your faith by giving more money. Everything was like that in this sermon. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, let's go back and ask ourselves, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or Jesus' words, blessed are those who hear the words of God and do them. Believing is the miracle. The miracle comes through the Word. What all people need is the Word. They need to hear. And there is, you know, something we can do there. Stop our work. Take some time. You know, and practically speaking, for you and me, Chuck, I mean, and for all our listeners out there, I mean, this comes down to some simple things like, how about getting up a half an hour earlier in the morning so you can spend a little time reading and reflecting on God's Word and praying? How about turning that TV off tonight and giving yourself a little extra time, maybe another half an hour or something, to read and reflect on God's Word? That's what brings about that miracle of the work of God, namely faith, and out of that will flow a lot of good works, and those good works will glorify God, and they will help other people come into that Word themselves.
Now, up to this point, I'm very encouraged. Here are people who received food in a miraculous fashion the day before. They have been diligent to seek Jesus, to find him, made the trip across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, and they've located Jesus. They want to know more. They're asking a good question. They get a divine answer, and then it goes in the ditch. They say, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?
Back to the signs again.
What work do you perform? I'm thinking that even I, if I had been there, would have said, well, we saw him feed the 5,000. That's all I need. But no, that was yesterday. Now today, We need another sign. We need another work. That's pretty disappointing.
And that's the same frustration that Paul expresses in his letter to the Corinthians. The Jews seek signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified and risen. This endless quest for signs from God is sad.
Well, there is a place in the New Testament that says something like, when you're dealing with spiritual matters and spiritual questions, doctrinal claims, you should test the Spirit. You should test. You shouldn't just buy into it headlong. So, after all, I mean, let's think about Moses here. Moses is a pretty big deal, and he gave us a sign. He gave us manna from heaven. Certainly you, Jesus of Nazareth, who are a pipsqueak compared to Moses in our eyes, ought to be prepared to give us a sign here on the day after the feeding of the 5,000. That's just the way it works. Mm-hmm. They're entitled to think like that, aren't they?
Well, I think the thing with Moses is that we always think of Moses as the many miracles that were performed, but there's something else about Moses, and that is there's a whole load of God's Word that he is teaching the people of Israel, and he is truly God's prophet. And the question of signs and miracles versus the Word biblically is simply this. God does do signs, and he does do miracles, but the Word of God is the most important thing. Never get those turned around. And even Moses would say that. And even a simple evaluation of his ministry and his prophetic service to God would clearly show that that is exactly what he did, too, that he preached and taught the people the Word of God. And So they are seeking God apart from his Word, and that does not work. And Jesus is going to block them every time they take that approach.
Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, they introduced Moses into the equation here. They're the ones who brought up Moses. Moses once, when being commissioned to do God's will, said something like, if I remember correctly, who am I supposed to say gave me these instructions? How do I... And God says, tell them I am sent you. Is that the way it goes?
Right.
YHWH, Yahweh, the Hebrew verb for I am?
I am. Okay. Correct.
When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, do you think they would have detected the I am nature of Jesus' claim here, or do you think that they would have that would have not been on their minds?
Well, it's clear that eventually they will put that all together. How deeply they understand it at this point, I don't know. I think maybe some are probably sensing the I am, but it's going to become quite clear that when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they got it then. And they understand, because they wanted to stone him to death at that point. So it's building. Let's just put it that way. That understanding is building up here.
Remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden and he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he.
Yeah.
And a bunch of them fall down.
Right.
When he says, I am the bread of life. Wow, that is quite the proclamation when you think about it. Do you think that it carried some kind of divine knock you down? Well, maybe it didn't knock these people down, but some kind of divine force, a spectacular proclamation by Messiah? Or do you think that they just all looked at each other and said, well, what does that mean?
I think what it is would be, and again, I love the always remember the Hebrew approach to anything, is typically not a straight line stair step up to something, but a circle. And you join the circle, and you're not sure where the center of this circle is going to be, but you know you're onto something here. And I think that's where a lot of these people are at. They're being drawn into something that will eventually be very clear to them that Jesus is saying, I am.
There is another point in this section here where he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son. That sounds remotely familiar with the business of looking at the serpent on the pole.
Right. Well, and Jesus had already used that in John 3 when he said, as Moses raised the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
So, do you think that's a direct reference, since Moses has been introduced into the conversation, that the people who hear him say that would think that, oh, he's talking about Moses and the serpent? Or do you think that they would all look at each other and go, oh, we don't know what he's talking about?
Again, it's another piece of information that eventually, along with all the other pieces, is going to point to an obvious reality that Jesus is driving at. I am salvation. I am the salvation of the world. And every act of salvation prior to me is a build-up, is a shadow, as Paul will say in Colossians, of the things to come, but the substance is Christ.
Now, you probably don't know this, Pastor, but Jesus never claimed to be God. Anybody ever say that to you? Have you heard that? You've heard that?
I have a good Muslim friend that really loves to point that out.
Okay. When John quotes Jesus as saying, not, I came into this world, or I was born in born in Bethlehem for this reason. But he says, for I have come down from heaven. Can you talk about that? That's quite a claim.
Yeah, I think that's, he's, again, remember also the interaction he had with his mother when he was 12 years old, his mother and stepfather, Joseph, and, you know, told them, you know, I must be doing the work of my Father. Wait a minute, what are you talking about here? And again, this is his explanation and his teaching of who he is and his two natures as both man and God. And he is both. He's human being, son of Mary, and he's also son of God, son of the Father, come down from heaven. That's his very simple way of saying a whole lot of, you know, theological ink has been spilled over how did that happen? How did the incarnation occur? How could God become flesh? And Jesus isn't going to explain the how. He's just emphasizing the what here. This is it. I am from the Father, from heaven.
So when he says, I am the bread of life, and I have come down from heaven, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Do you think that his hearers understood this to be claims that would come from the mouth of Messiah? Do you think that they would say, well, he's claiming to be the one. He's claiming to be the anointed one. It's clear.
I think they are. Some of them are surely sensing that. I think that would be the direction that he is clearly taking them, and the direction that they clearly will come to eventually. That they're realizing where he's going with this. It's building, and it's coming together. So I don't, at what point each person's at, no, we can't tell, but we can see that some of them are starting to see this and question this. Others would believe it.
Do you think that beginning with the first sign that John tells us about the water changed to wine at the wedding in Cana, that from that point forward Jesus has been saying all of the things that we have here? Or do you think that on this occasion Jesus is now taking the deal to another level, that he's stepping it up, and this is more or less new information for the hearers?
Well, he always is careful to make the transition from the sign to the truth. John is a big, you know, is the gospel that's always focusing on the truth, and that's where he wants people to go. He wants people to make that natural connection that here he is performing unbelievable things, always good. That's another thing that's interesting about Jesus. He never performed one miracle that punished people or did something bad to people, right? I mean, that's coming on Judgment Day, but in this whole pre-cross, pre-resurrection ministry, everything he does miraculously is for people's good. And so I think that's by design, to see that he is the one that is good. He is the Son. He is the Savior.
30 seconds left. For people who are in the habit of worshiping a Good Shepherd, or in churches across the country, for people who are in the habit of attending Holy Communion, what do the words, I am the bread of life, should mean for those people?
That's a good question. This is the way I think often when I kneel down and take communion. I say these words to myself every day, several times a day. I eat regular food for my body. But today, I'm eating a different kind of food. I'm eating God's food for my whole body and soul, my life and salvation. It's just, to me, a wonderful thing. God gives what we need, physically and spiritually.
Pastor Michael Walder, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Pastor Andy Jago is due up next. He is a pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, and we'll talk with him on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.